Turn to God's Word with me, Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. We're looking at some essentials for true repentance from this section of Scripture. The superscription, the title at the top of this psalm, indicates to us a very specific situation concerning David when he was confronted by the Nathan prophet, confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, her son, her husband. I'll get it right tonight. After David committed the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The very beginning of this psalm, we wanted you to know the importance of crying out to God, but doing so on the condition of who God is, the very person of God, God's nature, God's attribute. And a couple of them are seen in the very beginning. He says, according to God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy, he's asking for God's gracious clemency, God's mercy, according to God's nature, and also God's power to forgive, for God alone is able to forgive sinners. He says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then secondly, in the second part of this, it is confessing to God. That is in verses 3 through 6. We noted the importance of stating the sin with specificity, making sure that you acknowledge the sin. This is not a sin of generalities. This is sins of specificity. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In verse 4, he states, the one who ultimately he has sinned against. He says, against you, and this is reemphasized, you alone or you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now quickly we forget that the very acts and the deeds of our sin finds its offense in the very face of a holy, a righteous, a good, and a loving God. The psalmist says, I have done this evil in your sight. And so there's specificity here. He's being specific about this sin. And then in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the psalmist is not making excuses. He's recognizing his condition. He's prone to sin. It's in his nature to do so. But then he turns in verse 6 to expose dark places. In verse 6, something very important and significant. Because if you look at verse 5, it says, behold. Verse 6, behold. You almost have, as I said before, the old nature, the natural man in verse 5, the spiritual man in verse 6, because there's a dual effect in verse 6 that takes place. It says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That this is where God does his work in those concealed areas. In fact, that word is used by the prophet Daniel as he was told to conceal the words that I'm giving to you. Don't reveal them. In other words, hide them. Conceal them. And as I mentioned last week, it was also used to express the shutting off of water flow, concealing it or blocking it, preventing it from having its normal access. But it is in those places that are normally inaccessible that God does his work. But there's a dual truth to this also, and it is that believers benefit from that with this sense of transparency, that there is no hiding here. There is no concealing of his struggle here. He's open and transparent before God and others, and God also does his great and mighty work in David's life in this place. That's the spiritual man, because the natural man will resist God's work in those areas, dealing with those deep, dark sins that no one notices because you do a very good job of masking it. But it is also there that as we unveil that, as we expose that, as we open up before God and others, it's not that God needs it, but God commands us to unveil ourselves to confess our sins to him. He knows them already, but this is an act now of your will in submitting to his word and his truth and being transparent before him and others in your life and saying, I have done this. And that is where God does his finest work. This is important for the believer to consider, that if we are not growing spiritually, if we're sputtering spiritually, if we're struggling spiritually, we have to wonder if we have these concealed areas where God's truth is not going because we don't want anyone else to know. But I can't wait to conclude this message this evening for several reasons. It's rich, but also we need to finish it at some point, right? But to see what the psalmist does in the 32nd Psalm is also encouraging. That he lets the world know the sin that he's committed, but it's not to rejoice in the sin, but to rejoice in the mercy of forgiveness that he finds in God. Well, we move on to the third. In verses 7 through 12, the psalmist calls upon God. He calls upon God in verses 7 through 9. He's calling for cleansing. And then in verses 10 through 12, he calls for restoration. He's saying, God, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here's another important aspect of confessing and admitting this sin. The psalmist knows that clearly he is not the same. His relationship with God or his fellowship with God is not the same. And he recognizes that there is nothing for his sins because his sins were intentional. And the sins in Leviticus were for unintentional sins. But David's sins were planned, they were calculated, they were malicious. But let me remind you that many of our sins are too intentional. We know it is wrong and we still would do it. The psalmist recognizes that not even the priest could assist him in this, so he goes directly to God. And that is the purpose for the use of this hyssop. It's a figurative language. It is not literal, but it's a way of saying, God, the priest cannot apply this plant to cleanse me. I need to be cleansed by you. I need to be forgiven from my sin by you. And in doing so, he says, I will be whiter than snow. Not white as snow, but whiter than snow. But he's also asking in verse 8, in this cleansing, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And the breaking of the bones is an indication of God's affliction upon David. God has chastised David for his sin. And we do know that this is true throughout the history of Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. It is a scripture, it is all united, it is all bound in the character of God, that God chastises his people. He will chasten you. He will send, as Spurgeon said, the hounds of heaven for you. Until you bow the knee and repent to him. It is a loving chastising. I've said this before, this is a very important indication of someone's salvation, is that God chastens those in whom he loves. He purges those in whom he loves. And so to be chastened by God is an act of his love for the children that he loves. But in this section, the psalmist's request in verse 8, it goes beyond emotion. He's focusing on his life before God. He knows that his sin has caused a breach in his fellowship with God. It has caused a breach in his fellowship with God's people. And he knows that he's not resting as he should in fellowship with God. And he wants that to happen once again. But you know what also takes place whenever we sin against God and we don't repent immediately, as once we're confronted with the sin, as David was, beloved, when that takes place, it can affect your confidence in God. A failure to repent can affect your confidence in God and it will alter your fellowship with God's people. It has a way of eroding the benefits that you can receive of grace and the joys of community fellowship. But here's one of the great deceptions. It seems enjoyable initially, but after having sinned, the damage is colossal. And here in this section, that is the case. It has altered the realization of his joy. Now, we recognize that joy is bound up in God, in Christ. It is not circumstantial. But the psalmist says, I want to experience this joy. I want to realize the freshness of this joy once again, because it has been lost due to his sin. And he wants God to renew it. He says it also in verse 12, restore to me this joy. Let me hear joy and gladness in verse 8. Restore to me. This is something that only God can do. You can't work this off. You can't work this out. You can't figure this out. You can't make it happen. You cannot even wish it happened. You must go to God, for only God can make this happen. That's what the psalmist is doing here. And in this figurative language, this idiom of broken bones, it means that God, you are disciplining me. But I want even the bones that you've afflicted for my good to rejoice. To rejoice. Verse 9, it says, hide your face from my sins. Are you noticing that? Congregation, beloved, are you noticing what the psalmist is saying? Seeing the severity his sins are before God, he's ashamed of them. He wants God to lift those sins permanently. He wants the restoration. He wants the cleansing. He wants the forgiveness. But he wants God to deal with this sin. Hide your face from my sins. Blot them out. Remove them completely. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You have noticed throughout this section. I believe you, it's clear to see even throughout this section how it flows. Purge me, wash me, let me hear, let the bones, hide your face, blot out. This is all God's doing. The psalmist knows that only God can do this. This is a need that only God can meet. And the psalmist is saying, I want you to do this. This is something for the believer to consider. This psalm is for the believer. This is a model for us to see what true repentance is. And this is not just going through the motions. Let me read this passage in case of sin. But this is being confronted with our sin. We sang that song just recently. A part of that song is it says that we sin each day. That's sad. That's really sad. But you know what's worse, I think, is to sin and not even consider that. How about the unbeliever who sins and does not consider the offense before a holy, a righteous, and a just God? How about the believer who will keep on sinning and just chalk it up to their humanity? But the psalmist says in verse 5, this is my nature, to chalk it up to my humanity, to do what my humanity wants to do. But in verse 6, God, you reach in those deep, dark, hidden places, those concealed places in my life, and you expose my sin, and I open up myself before you because I want to have this fellowship with you. Therefore, I am aggressive against my sin. I hate it. I despise it. He says, I want it gone. And so he's praying for this renewal in verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart. But notice who he's focusing on. He's calling upon God to do all of this. Create in me, renew a right spirit. Verse 11, cast me not away. Do not take it. Restore to me in verse 12. Uphold me in verse 12. Fellow believers, it is a blessing from above to be saved. It's also a blessing to have a life that corresponds to salvation. The psalmist knows that not only is salvation something that only God can do, but the work of holiness in our lives and his life is only something that God can do. Only God can cultivate and build as he is the God who nurtures and cares for us. Only God can do this. He says, renew a right spirit. The psalmist knows that something is lacking, and the reference to this renew a right spirit is to restore me back to what it once was. Give me the right attitude, the right frame of mind, the right way of thinking. Let me see things with spiritual insight. I need a renewal in how I view sin and how I view righteousness. Renew this right attitude within me, O God. And there are steps that we take, right, for this. And the steps we take is praying that God grants this to us on a daily basis. We can lose this from day to day. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We sing the song, but then when we live, we don't really believe it. But it's true. We wander. Lord, by your Spirit, we can pray, those who have the indwelling Spirit, let this be true in me, day by day. There is a significant difference between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers in that they did not have the abiding, indwelling Holy Spirit in them. But the psalmist knows he's not the same. He wants to be renewed. He wants God to renew him, to grant him this new zeal for God, the right attitude towards sin. I want the right attitude towards sin and the renewal of the right spirit of righteousness. You know what happens when the psalmist is reestablished? He makes better choices in the future. He will make better choices in the future if that takes place. But notice what he says in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We do have to pause at this verse and make sure that we are clear. I maybe initiated that thought earlier, that God, by His Spirit, will dwell within kings or leaders or men who did something significant for them. He will empower them by His Spirit. But it was temporal. It was for a service. It was for a duty. So prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not indwell in believers. He was the one who granted them life. We call that regeneration, life from above. But it wasn't the indwelling, day-to-day experience that we have. That did not take place until Christ accomplished His work on earth. And when Christ ascended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the Spirit's fullness of the Spirit's work permanently indwelling in believers is after the book of Acts. In fact, the Apostle John did say that the Spirit of God was with them, but He did not permanently dwell in them. That did not happen until after Christ's ministry was accomplished. In fact, there's an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. You can jot that down, where the Holy Spirit came upon Paul for a service or duty that he had to do. So prior to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God empowered His servants by His Spirit, but it was not an abiding presence. It was one for service. Now, there is that discontinuity between what we experience with abiding Holy Spirit then and now. But there is some consistency in principle as we look at this verse, verse 11. And it is this: we are not as effective in the service for God when we continue to harbor that sin. When we have been confronted with that sin, and that sin is brought to our reality, and that sin has been exposed, you don't repent of that sin, God will not use you in the same way. You may argue, well, I've seen people who are in sin and they preached well because they preached the Word of God. That's the difference. But it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is using them in the same way. We have to know that distinction. Because if God can use a donkey, need I say anything more? But it does not mean the donkey had the indwelling Holy Spirit working in him. You can't live like a fool and expect the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life. He's going to keep pressing the button. What about this sin? And say, it's no big deal. Yeah, man, it's no big deal. I know I sinned against my wife, but she understands. She knows I don't play that. She knows I'm serious. Yeah, I got mad at her because she knows she can't do that. She can't step to me like that. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience. But you say, but my wife knows. God is not going to use you. Effectively, can you say something? Can you give the gospel and someone be saved? Yes. But when you stand before God to give an account for the deeds that you have done, you will not be judged to damnation. But your deeds in that moment will become what? Wood, hay, and stubble. It seems to me that we either take the back end of the confrontation too lightly, or the front end too lightly, or both too lightly. Where we're confronted, and we take the response lightly, or we just take the response lightly altogether, or the confrontation lightly altogether. That we don't take the severity of when God brings a sin before you, He wants you to acknowledge this sin. And although we don't have the same effect of the Holy Spirit as the psalmist David did, there is a sense in which, according to verse 11, we are not as effective in the service of God when we continue to harbor our sin. Please, let us not look at results. Those metrics are dangerous to spirituality. When we're always looking at results, if I were to look at results, Sunday night could be pretty disappointing. Some Sunday mornings could be disappointing. But I'm not looking at what I see. Paul says we look to the unseen, not the visible, but the invisible. We never evaluate where someone is based on results. Well, he preaches well. Well, they sure can sing, so that God got to be using them. No. A good voice is a good voice, but it doesn't mean the Spirit of God is working. Look at the character of their lives. And if you know someone closely, if you know a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ and you know them well, and they have never repented or acknowledged their sin to you, if they have never sinned against you, whoa, that's impossible. I'm sure they have. I'm sure they said something. I'm sure they did something and they never repented of it. There's no credibility there. There's absolutely no credibility there. Because the life of a Christian is just that, a life of repentance. And it's to acknowledge our sins. When a brother hears from another brother, brother, please forgive me, or sister hears it, that is edifying because God is sanctifying us through these confessions. And when no one is making them, there is no sanctification and there's no effective use in the service of God. There's none. So, Exhibit A could be skillful in rhetoric. Exhibit B can be skillful in lyrical poetry. But if they're not living this life, repenting before God, they're not useful for God in service. Here is, beloved, here is where our praises of men needs to be tempered, right? People in general, let's just be real, we don't know them, do we? You say, well, I've heard this preacher for years and he's a godly man. Okay, well, how do you know him? Well, I just watch him. He's like, no, do you know him? Oh, that's artist, what a singer. I know they're blessed by God. Do you know them? Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I like to keep my skeletons in the closet. My mother conceived me in sin, and sin likes to do things in the dark. No one is around. No one is home. Let me be immoral. No one's watching. Let me pull this up on the internet. No one's here. Let me turn this television on where it ought not to be. Done in the dark. The masses of humanity doing this, and we don't know them. We don't know them. But for us, take this to heart. What the psalmist says in verse 11 does have application. You are not effective for eternal reasons if you have sin that you are not repenting of. The psalmist says, I do not want that. Then in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says, uphold me with a willing spirit. This is incredible. Of course, he's not asking for his salvation to be restored. Once again, he says there's a joy. There's a joy in this fellowship. There's excitement in it. Now remember that this joy is not controlled by circumstances, but this joy can be compromised by sin. And that is what has taken place here. This joy, the experience of it, has been compromised by sin. It is always available, but it is not to be enjoyed when we sin. You know, in an opposite sense, this is a good psalm to pray for those who profess faith but won't repent. That God bring them to this place where everything that they're doing in that sinfulness leaves them so empty, so broken, so destitute, missing the joy of their salvation when they were once saved, and also the joy of the fellowship. Because only full repentance will restore this. And what is similar to verse 10, renewing a right spirit within me, in verse 12, uphold me with a willing spirit. I believe that the psalmist is asking for a willing spirit to be obedient. A willing spirit to do God's will, but to do it joyfully. Restore that back to me and uphold me with this willingness. Because we, remember, verse 5, we don't have that. We are not willing people to serve God. God must move graciously upon our will. But because that old nature is still there from time to time, we will go back to that and continue or to do what we used to do prior to conversion and not exercise in the willingness to obey God. But he says, uphold me with that. I need it. Yes, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but verse 12 is also applicable to us because the joy in our salvation and this willingness is compromised by sin. But the psalmist teaches us how to call for restoration, how to call for cleansing in verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 through 17, this is important too. Maybe not stressed as much as it should, but verses 13 through 17, this is compelling others to repent. This is what I would call the fruit of repentance. Because true biblical repentance always has fruit. When you've turned from that sin and to turn to righteousness, when God opened your eyes, you turn from sin and turn to God, that is a fruit of repentance. Well, repentance has fruit continually throughout the life of the believer. And one of those is found here in this section. It is to compel others to repent. Well, what does that mean? Well, in verses 13 through 15, beloved, you're encouraged to tell the truth. Tell the truth. The psalmist has done this already, but he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Now, for this to take place, it means that full transparency is required. The psalmist is saying, I will teach transgressors, but I will also teach them my transgression, what I have done, and how you have shown me mercy. But in also in doing this, he's going to teach those who are struggling that there is no sin that God's grace cannot forgive. Thirdly, when the psalmist teaches transgressors God's way, he's going to teach them who God is. He's going to teach them that God's love is steadfast. Therefore, this is what the psalmist will do. He will pursue the wayward ones, the wayward believer, the one who is in sin until they repent. He will let them know I will continue to teach them, and they will return to you. You will let them know that God is abundant in mercy. God had compassion upon you before he saved you. That God demonstrated his love in that while you were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That God chose to set his love upon you while you were a sinner. Why would God's compassion change now that you are his saint? His compassion has been, it is, and it will always be to those who do not deserve it. Now here's where it gets complex for the believer. If we don't think correctly about God and ourselves, we will not embrace God's compassion as we should and run to it. Because we think we're better than we really are. And because we think we're better than we really are, it is pride is one of the elements that prevents us from running to God and recognizing that we're totally weak and bankrupt. But the psalmist, even by implication, just pictures what humility looks like in confessing to God and others. Letting them know that God can both forgive and cleanse. And in cleansing, it is doing so that you may not sin anymore in that specific area that he's brought to your attention, but you may learn his wisdom, live for him, and also that you may teach others of his mercy. Well, like us, beloved, the psalmist knows that there are other people like him. He's noting that there are others who are in need of the same forgiveness, who do not believe that they deserve God's goodness because they've sunk so deep in their sin, thinking that they're beyond his grace to be forgiven. This is even for the unbeliever. Yes, never tell them they deserve to be saved. Our salvation is not a deserving one. That's why it's unmerited. Don't tell them it's okay if you feel that way. No, you should feel like you don't deserve it. But you go to a God of mercy. You go to a God of grace. You go to a God who is loving. You don't go to God because of yourself. You go to God in spite of yourself. And you go to God because of who he is. That is what he will be teaching. Well, he didn't say in verse 13, then I will teach good Christians your ways. Well, who's going to learn God's ways? The unbeliever? No, believers learn God's ways. Unbelievers are called to repent and turn from their sin. They cannot learn the attributes, the nature, the character of God until they have been saved. This verse says, the transgressors, therefore, are those who are believing. Sinners will return to you. Return. The wayward sinners. This is for the believer who's drifted away, who's wondering. God knows they're out there. We know that they're out there. His scriptures to remind us, transgressions and sinners are set apart people. Saints still dwelling in this broken world, saints still dealing with their own personal indwelling sin. And it's not the sin of the world, it is your sin. Even though God saves you and calls you his own, you still will commit transgressions, you will still sin. And the psalmist says it in verse 13. I want them to have the same renewal in you, God. I want them to experience the richness of this forgiveness. This reminds us, beloved, of one of the great joys of church discipline. That the objective of church discipline is not to single anyone out. It is not to criticize them. It is not to be indifferent toward them. When we excommunicate anyone from this fellowship, when it is done biblically, it is so that they may be restored. This is restoration. That's what we want. Anytime you see men and women who are in sin and they're disciplined by the church and we're critical, we're hateful, that is not the spirit that the psalmist is speaking of here. And here's something that's important. Recognition of self. Verse 5, take a portrait of yourself. That's you. In fact, how you live makes you no more holy than the person who's wayward. It is God who is absolutely holy. Your holiness is progressive. It is not perfect. Therefore, it is still marred because of your own sinfulness. A spirit of meekness is essential. When we see someone else in their sin, the only way we have true God, Christ-like compassion is to recognize who we are. All right. Galatians chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. Now notice how the Apostle Paul stresses this. Because there are those who will want to discipline others. Well, we got a person in this church and they got to be disciplined. For what? Oh, I don't know. They're not nice people. Well, neither are you. We want a church discipline for everything. No, church discipline is important when there are moral transgressions that affects the church. That will affect the church. When there are ethical decisions that has implications and shames the church. Believers dealing with besetting sins, that's not an occasion for church discipline if they're willing to repent and acknowledge it. For all the way into glory, you will sin against one another. All the way into glory, I will sin against you and before God. That is why it is not the sin per se, but how we deal with our own personal sins and the sins of others. Verse 1, brethren, or brothers, brethren and sisterin. This is not gender specific. It is for the believers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, notice what he says. You who are spiritual should restore him in a what? Spirit of gentleness. Now you may ask, that means I really got to work on that. Let's answer that. No, don't work on it yourself. This comes from the Holy Spirit. Cultivate a life that is submitted to Him. It is in submission to the Holy Spirit that this takes place. Verse 23 of chapter 5. You see that in that cluster of the Spirit's fruit-bearing blessing is gentleness. This is something that only God can do because we have a spirit of militancy. We love to pull it out and fire away, and sometimes we hit innocent victims on the way down. But the spirit of gentleness is precise, it's tender. It's not weak, it's gracious, it's merciful. It treats that person as if they're fragile. Imagine someone being shamed in their sin and restored to the church. You know how fragile they are? You know how ashamed they are? You know how embarrassed they are? You know how much gentleness you need? Not yours. It must come from the Spirit of God. This is only cultivated in the day-to-day life of sanctification. It's just going to come overnight. Oh, well, let me just put on the spirit of gentleness. No, it doesn't work that way. It's cultivating a life that is submitted to the Spirit's work, which includes confessing your own sins, your own transgressions, because we want to see them restored in their fellowship to God. Well, you go back to Psalm 51. The psalmist says, I am guilty, and he's asking God, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. But he says, O God, once, and O God of my salvation, you are the one who saved me. Please deliver me. I am guilty. I am a murderer. I'm guilty. I am an adulterer. I'm guilty. I am unfaithful. I am guilty. But you know what he says he wants the deliverance for? He says, you deliver me. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He says, you rescue me, you deliver me from this, He says, "I will resonate it loudly." Once again, beloved, this is fruit of repentance. From his lips, as he turned away from that sin, turned to God, confessed that sin, acknowledged that sin, throughout this process, calling upon God to help him. And now he says, "I am going to sound this out, call out to others, resonate it loudly." That's the idea of singing aloud. I know we like blessed quietness and holy quietness. But he says, "I am going to resonate this. I'm going to let this one go. I'm going to sound this abroad, that God's righteousness has shown compassion and mercy and love to a transgressor." But look at what he says. He's not going to be hasty, presumptuous, premature. "But Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is a very important point, and this is the way I would perceive this as indicating here. And the point is this, that no words are adequate until God forgives. But for the Christian, for the believer, God will forgive. As he's forgiven us, past, present, and future, we ought to live this life of forgiveness. And he will do so. And the psalmist says, "I will open my mouth and declare your praise." So the psalmist is connecting God's work with his words. He says, "I am going to make sure the people understand this." As he compels them to repent, as he tells them the truth, notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. It's to tell them their need. When you compel others to repent, tell the truth, but tell them their need. Tell them their need. This is it. First of all, you cannot make up to God. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. And you remember, that points us back to Psalm 50. And so Psalm 51 teaches those who are reading Psalm 50 how to truly be broken and contrite over your sin. Let men and women know you do not make up to God by singing more songs. You cannot bypass repentance by saying, "I'm just going to read the scripture more so I don't have to ask this brother or sister for forgiveness or God for forgiveness." That's works righteousness. No, 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 brother. It's not kissing your wife 9 more times and she knows, "Oh, yes, he's asking for forgiveness." That's not repentance. No, sister, that filet mignon is beautiful. Cook it, sis, but repent and then cook it. Because that filet mignon is not going to make up for the sins that you've committed. God is not interested in what you can roast. God is interested in a broken and a contrite heart and confessing and acknowledging that sin to him. The psalmist says, "God, you will not be pleased." And this is a part of telling them that God is not pleased with what you do when you continue to harbor sin in your life. He wants you to turn to him. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise." That speaks for itself. That brokenness over the sin, contriteness over the sin, of heart, that means it involves all of you. This is not some passive, "Oh, well, you know, I guess I got to ask for forgiveness, so I'll do it." This is being broken over your sin. There's contrition, there's sadness, there's godly sorrow that Paul says here that leads to repentance. There's no regret when that happens, but he says the sorrow of the world leads to death. The world will be sorrowful over the crimes they commit, the sins that they've done, and still live in regret and die with regret. But no, the sorrow that is godly for those who are righteous, it leads to fruit, to restore us to God and to his people. The psalmist wants to declare that for us to hear. I do remind you, beloved, that those who are in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But this psalm is so important to recognize for your daily life of repenting. It is a necessary part of your sanctification. It is a necessary part of your day-to-day Christ-like pursuits. It is indispensable to your spiritual growth. And what has to be cultivated, and this is the work that the Spirit of God does, but the mind of the man and the woman has to be involved. Your mind must be involved in this. All of you, in cultivating this in the power of the Spirit, this attitude of true brokenness over sin. To have an exercise of repentance daily, and some of them are hard. Especially for those of us who are married. And you have to go to your wife one time too many and say, "Honey, forgive me." And as I have been studying this psalm, I've been recognizing some of the sad generalities of my sin. Thank God for exposing it. And one day I had to bring my wife into the office and sat her down, and I had to tell her what I did wrong, and she had no idea. It was sorrowful, but restored me. There was such great joy because I'm not trying to dress a crocodile to make it a chia pet. A crocodile is a crocodile. Cut the tail, it will still bite. Remove the teeth, it will suffocate you to death. There is nothing you can do with sin to decorate it, but it will deceive you when you decorate that sin. The psalmist says brokenness is essential. Sadness, that shows that we recognize it. And the more you identify that sin and hit the target, and you're specific with your husband, your wife, your children, or your congregation, you will not look at that sin the same. But we don't do that as often as we should, so we keep looking at that sin as if it's not too bad. The psalmist says there's no despising. And even though here we stand in Christ, we will never be finally despised by God at all because of Christ. But there is still the necessity of acknowledging our sins now because it is to agree with God continually that this sin is wrong. So on the flip side, if I harbor that sin, I have begun to disagree with God that this sin is wrong. God and I, at this moment, we're enemies. Because every act of sin is an act of hostility against God. But here's the appeal. God will not despise anyone. And here's the appeal that we can make, even though this is a focus on the believer, for those who are not saved, those who come to God broken, recognize their sin, recognize their depravity, recognize their guilt. And God will not despise those who come to Him and trust in Jesus Christ. We saw that clearly in Romans chapter 10 earlier this morning. That to call upon Him is to recognize our need, our sin, our brokenness, our desperate need for salvation. God will not despise. But then as this psalmist closes out, in verses 18 through 19, there are those who believe that this writing was added later. I take a different position because I wasn't there. And my position is it was all written around the same time by the same person. Here's a relationship. Here's a community relationship that I find to be so important here in this text. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. Here's a summary and a symbol of what happens to even the community. The community needing restoration after a sin has been committed. Well, how often has it not happened when someone who leads a local fellowship, a great leader, falls? Does it not affect the church? does the church not suffer greatly? The psalmist knows that God's good pleasure is needed. Restoration is needed. Because whenever sin is done in a community, it affects the entire community. Apply this old covenant context to the new covenant believer. This is something for you to think about. Your sins are not an isolated event. In fact, none of them are. Whenever you talk glowingly about your sin in front of another believer, you're telling them that it's okay. When you rejoice in your weakness and your shortcomings instead of rejoicing in the strength of God in your weakness, you're teaching a young believer that it's okay to be that way. No sin that we take lightly is ever committed in isolation. Someone is affected by it. And then it can affect the entire body, the entire church. Beloved, I pray to safeguard myself. Paul told Timothy, keep yourself in the doctrine. Preserve yourself. Read 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's some warnings to flee certain sins. Be warned, Paul told Timothy. Guard yourself and the deposit given to you. Preserve it and your holiness. Watch what you say, Timothy. Watch what you do because it affects the community. If I ever speak about my sin, it is to let you know that God is not pleased with him, but I'm grateful that he's a forgiven God. It is not to take them lightly. And may the burdens of our sin rest upon us if we refuse to forgive, to ask for forgiveness. But when we ask for forgiveness and repent, may that burden be lifted. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's my prayer for you, whose sin is covered, who no longer covers their sin. That in those concealed places that sin is exposed. Because in doing so, God covers them. And he covers us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts not some, but no iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. And I know that is figurative language, but it is still a truth being conveyed. The psalmist was struggling physically, mentally, spiritually because God was chastising him. I know that God will continue to do this. In the lives of so many who profess faith today, God, continue to chasten them. Pursue them, O God. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I said, I will confess, he says in verse 5. Therefore, everyone who is godly, offer prayer to you. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So the psalmist is warning us, take this to heart. Turn to God. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day to continue to repent. Don't say, I'm going to wait till tomorrow to ask for forgiveness. That's playing the cards against your favor. You mean to tell me God exposes the sin before you and you're going to bed at night, God brings the sin, you're going to wait till the morning, you're going to stand before God and that's the last thing you thought of? Deal with it. Mortify it. In that moment, and even for the unbeliever, this is the exhortation to them, there comes a time when this will no longer be found, where mercy will give way to final judgment. The psalmist goes on to say, let me not preach Psalm 32. Verse 7 of Psalm 32 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. This is teaching others, as he said in Psalm 51. I will counsel with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that does instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. And you are the one who counsels us from your word, and you watch over us. And so when we enter into transgression, as you fellowship with us, you warn us. You compel us to turn from that sin. Oh, thank you so much for such grace. I pray that if there's anyone here who has sinned against you and feel like this sin is too great, let them recognize that your grace in Christ is greater. That where sin abound, grace abounded much more. Father, the problem is not the sufficiency of your abounding grace, but Father, far too often is our insufficiency of repenting swiftly. Oh, grant us the brokenness over sin. And may we repent with immediacy, swiftly, quickly, and not delay. Let us not take sin lightly, because it not only affects us, Father, it has a negative impact on those around us, but ultimately, God, is an offense to a God who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And if there's anyone in this room who does not know you, may their eyes be open to the glory and the majesty of a God who saves. According, God, to your abundant mercy, grant them life and light. Open their eyes to see their need for Christ because of the guilt of their sin and the condemnation that rests upon them. And may they turn from their sin and cast themselves on the very mercy seat of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for them. In his name I pray. Amen.